Now I'd like you to turn with me to the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. If you find Daniel, then you'll come to Hosea, and then you'll come across Joel. And it will be in that sequence, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So, Joel's prophecy. He's going to take a few select readings from this prophecy, and we are going to concentrate on it tonight in relation to the subject that's at hand. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Take our reading from verse 4. Joel chapter 1. Verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar hath eaten. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. Verse 10, the field waste is wasted. It says the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Verse 11, it says the harvest of the field is perished. Verse 12 tells us that the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. And it tells us in verse number 17 that the seed is rotten under their clods, and the garners are laid desolate, and the barns are broken down, and the corn is withered, and the beasts, verse 18, groan. It tells us in verse number 19 that the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Verse 20, the beasts also of the field, the beasts of the field cry also. That tells us that the rivers of the waters are dried up. It's not depicting a good scene, is it? Chapter 2 of Joel. We'll come now not to environmental calamities, but now to an invasion in the land of Israel. Chapter 2. What I want to point out from verse 2, it says this: it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. It's just like the fog that is upon the top of the mountains. Listen to what it says here. It says, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it. Now come with me to verse number 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Come to verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or shall be saved. Chapter 3 of Joel. Verse number 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Now there's going to be another prophecy that we learn in the next dispensation that completely reverses that. But this one is preparing weapons. Let the weak say, I am strong. Sometimes we quote that in a positive context for us. It's certainly not in a positive context for the nation of Israel. So here is a great army moving towards the nation of Israel. Verse 15, it says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And it tells us in verse 16, the heavens and the earth shall shake. Verse 16 also, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Come with me to the New Testament, please. Matthew and chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the disciples who asked him a question about when the end of the world shall be, what shall be the signs of your coming, etc. Verse 6, he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings, are the beginning of sorrows. Come with me to Hebrews. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verse 25. This is for us now, in our time. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. It says, whose voice shook the earth. Now that points us back to a past dispensation. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but the heaven, but also heaven. And that is what we've been reading about. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. It's going to be a great sifting in a future day, a great sifting. Let's finally read in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Reading these scriptures to you purposefully. 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you miss any of these references and you would like them from me afterwards, don't hesitate to ask. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's just like a woman giving birth. Once it starts, there's no turning back. Once these calamitous events begin, there will be no stopping them and no hiding from them. But let's read one more verse, verse number 5. No, we're going to read verse 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. I'm very thankful for these verses. Now, we have been progressing through the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of the day of grace, and we're coming to an end of that dispensation. Although we could spend weeks and weeks on each of these dispensations and learn many valuable lessons, and with the help of God, no doubt, myself or another brother here will take up some of these things again in a future day and learn very many valuable lessons from these dispensations, particularly the dispensation of the church. I wish we could linger longer on this dispensation, and I think it would be most profitable if we came back and took some valuable further lessons from the dispensation of the church, because this is where we find ourselves, and we want to understand why we are in this dispensation. The great purpose of us being in this dispensation is not only for a future dispensation that we will reign with Christ, we will be part of the bride of Christ which he is selecting out of the world presently, but it's of the great purpose, brothers and sisters, that we function as a church now, and we function in a way that's pleasing to God, not only as part of the body of Christ, but part of a local church that is pleasing to God. You see, what I want to hammer home at the beginning of this meeting while we're on the dispensation of the church is this. The primary function of the church, brothers and sisters, is not for people. Now, some functions of the church, of course, have people in mind. We preach the gospel. We teach the word of God in relation to the life of the believer and how it ought to be regulated in accordance with what God sees as a blessing to us as we move through this world. But the primary function of the local church is to hold testimony for God. We bear testimony for the living God. That's why it's of such great importance how a local church functions. Because it does not function for the pleasure of people. It does not function to cater for the needs of the people. It functions, brothers and sisters, primarily for God and for the pleasure of God. And so if we want to know what's pleasing to God in the local church and how the local church ought to function in a way that's pleasing to God, we come to the New Testament and we search the New Testament. If we want to know how a New Testament church functions, we don't go to YouTube in the 21st century and look up what churches are doing in this day and age. If we do that, we'll get into all sorts of trouble, because churches are doing a whole plethora of things. A whole plethora of things that are pleasing to the people and that satisfy the consciences of people and make people feel very happy and comfortable, but maybe in great opposition to the word of God. What we need to do when we come to the function of a local church, how a local church is established, how a local church functions, we need to come back to the New Testament and search it in great detail through the book of the Acts. There is no church, of course, in the gospel records. There's no church, a New Testament church, in the Old Testament. The New Testament church was founded on the day of Pentecost in an upper room with 120 believers. And we look through the book of the Acts and we've learned that it is a transitional book. Though we can take great valuable lessons from the book of the Acts, we understand it rightly in its context, that it's a transitional book. And there were things that happened in the book of the Acts that would phase off the page of Scripture, that would cease with the ongoing of time and with the accumulation, or the culmination rather, of the Word of God. We see the Word of God is now fully encapsulated in between these two books, Genesis and Revelation. What I have in my hand is one single volume, yes, 40 writers, but one 66 books, 40 writers. But what I have in my hand is the Word of God. And I rightly divide the Word of God and see that the church starts in the book of the Acts and work my way through the book of the Acts
and see how it progresses. And certain things in the dispensation were used in the early dispensation of the church. Early period of the dispensation were used by God to signal that the church is now in operation and Israel is being set aside. And then we come into the epistles and we learn great lessons as to how the church functions for the pleasure of God. So I would encourage you to do that. Take the New Testament and read it thoroughly. Read it in detail. Read it meticulously. And rightly divide it. We noticed some distinctions last week in relation to the local church. Distinctive things that are not for us on the page of the Old Testament when we come to the nation of Israel. That's why we rightly divide these things and we see that the dispensation of law has ceased, it's finished. And the law has become obsolete. It is no longer. And I move now in this dispensation of the church and I'm not going back under law in any way, shape or form. I'm not replicating the law, neither the things that were under the law. I'm not trying to replicate things that were functioning in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. And I don't try to replicate or don't move myself into the dispensation of the millennium either. Here we are. You see, there was a church in the New Testament that tried to move themselves too far ahead. They wanted to be in the millennial reign of Christ now in this church age. You know, I'm very thankful for the church at Corinth. We learned so many valuable lessons from that church. And I'm very thankful for the two letters that we have in our book. There were more than two letters that were written to the church at Corinth. But we just have two of them in the Bible, in the New Testament. And I'm very thankful for those two New Testament books. We learned so much from them. But one of the failures of the New Testament church in Corinth, the local church in Corinth, was this. They wanted to be someone and something and honorable and strong and recognized now in this dispensation. I was reading it again this morning. My wife and I are reading through the New Testament. We're up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We read it together this morning. And in that chapter we find out again how this church, the church of Corinth, they started to reign as though they were reigning as kings in the millennium. Woe, says Paul, no. This is not the dispensation now where we're seen as strong and honorable and mighty and reigning as kings in the sight of this world. He says, the apostles are set forth before you. We do not, brothers and sisters, either go back under law or try to head too fast into the millennium. Here we are in the dispensation of the church. There is a lot more I could say about that. There's a lot more right in this brain right now that wants to come out of this mouth. But if it carries on, I'll run out of time. But I think we must learn that lesson. Paul said in this dispensation, you imagine, Paul was writing, I just noted to my wife, Paul was writing from Ephesus. He was in the local church of Ephesus when he was writing to Corinth. He said, to this present hour, he says, we have no certain dwelling place. To this present hour, we're shabbily dressed. The Authorized terms it naked, but of course they weren't naked in the nude sense. Poorly dressed, says another version. Shabbily dressed. He says, we're buffeted. I said to my wife this morning, you imagine going into the local assembly at Ephesus and seeing a man sitting on the seat with bruises on his face, shabby clothes on his back. And his name's the Apostle Paul. I hope we wouldn't make a judgment. I hope we wouldn't say he's not fit for the platform. Not in the millennium yet. And here they were. Brothers and sisters, We're in the dispensation of the church when we're not trying to be someone in this world. Now, I find that a great problem. Now, I want to be someone in this world. I just love to be someone in this world. You? Isn't that the flesh? Now, people can see me. They can kind of give me some recognition. Here's the Apostle Paul. He certainly knew he didn't have any recognition in this world's eyes. You know, brothers and sisters, we are very definitely in last days. Very definitely. Brother Melvin mentioned this morning. And I hope we all agree that we're in last days. You see, when you come to the churches of Revelation, you'll find Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. You'll find Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sardis, I miss, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What characterizes those churches are conditions that should cause us to learn lessons and endeavor that we avoid that which characterizes those churches in a negative sense. Only one church that doesn't receive a census or receive a rebuke, and that's the church at Philadelphia. And we find with the church at Ephesus that it looked very good from the outside. It was what I would call packaged perfect. They were working hard. They knew something of the future. They tried people who came in terms of reception. They were laboring to the point of exhaustion. But brothers and sisters, within their very hearts, within their very breasts, there lay a heart as cold as stone. They could function in this way. I pray that at Koroi we learn lessons from these churches. At Sardis, here they were, and the lesson with them was that they said that they were of Jews, and they weren't. They were of the synagogue of Satan, Smyrna rather. And I notice that there are some Christians today that also pretend that they're Jews too. They try to go back under the law, dietary requirements, Old Testament clothing. And they try to take people back under the law as though they're Jews. In fact, I know that there are some professing Christian congregations in this world that think they are Jews. And then you come to the church at Pergamos, where there was the doctrine of Balaam, a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness, a man who was prepared to be paid to sell the people something that was repugnant and seduce the people of God. And you come to the church at Thyatira, and they had a woman there who called herself a prophetess. And she was teaching the people erroneous things, a place never given to a woman in the church to be a teacher. But they suffered that at Thyatira. And you come to Sardis, and they were a church that they had a name, that they lived, but they were dead. A reputation. The reputation went down. If you want to see a living church, you look at Sardis. But the Lord says, actually, you're dead. Come to Laodicea, the church where the Lord is walking in the midst. And he is appealing for fellowship just with the individual. If the church, in essence itself, had no time for the Lord, he moved in the midst of the people of that local church. Not knocking on the church door. I point to the door, you know, it's all figurative language. Not knocking on the church door, but knocking on the door of the individuals within the church. I'm not getting much from this local church. I'm not getting much from this local assembly. In fact, I'm ready to spew it out of my mouth. They say they're rich. They think they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But they don't realize that they're poor and blind and miserable and wretched and naked. And I'm just appealing for the individuals. Who can I have fellowship with? Open to me, I'll have fellowship with you. And you can have fellowship with me. And you'll notice in these churches there's a remnant. Brothers and sisters, I trust again we learn lessons from the churches of Revelation. That we steer clear of these potholes and pitfalls and sins. That we get the mirror of the Word of God out and analyze at Karoi just where we stand in the sight of God. It's a very serious thing to hold church testimony. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be challenged by it. And we are very much on the precipice. We're much on the threshold, maybe is a better word, of the coming of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, in last days and on the threshold of the coming of the Lord, these conditions of the seven churches, you know, sometimes because we've kind of planted these churches and we fitted them in for the last 2,000 years down the ages, and I'm not saying that that's altogether wrong. We do seem to be able to see them in the dispensation so far. But brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to think that, you know, we're just in Laodicean days. We need to analyze every church and see that any of those conditions can prevail at any time and guard against them. For the Lord's coming. I am very thankful, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is coming. If you're not saved here tonight, it should frighten you that the Lord is coming. But here, we find for the Christian, it's a point of hope. We'll see that in a moment in the distinction of the coming of the Lord. You see, there were two parts to the first advent of the coming of the Lord. Two parts. I want to just point that out to you. There was a public part. And there was a private part. For the first advent of the coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus came first. And he came very definitely in a public way. He was a babe, born and laid in a manger. It was prophesied that he would come, no secret. And he came in a very public way. And yes, for the first 30 years, we don't know too much. We get something at the age of 12. We don't know too much. We get something when he was a young child going down into Egypt and coming back again. We don't get too much about those years. But in these years, from 30 to 33, we get the Lord Jesus on full display for the world to see. And the last time this world ever saw Christ was publicly nailed to a cross and shamed in the sight of this world. But you see, the second part of his first advent was that he was raised from the dead. We know that. Still on earth, still in this first advent. He hadn't gone back to heaven. If you remember when he said to Mary, "Cling not to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What he was saying is, don't, the authorized says, don't touch me. Some think that the Lord Jesus may have gone back to heaven and come back again. No, he didn't do that. He was just saying, don't hold on to me too tightly. I've got to go. He would go after 40 days. This would be a 40-day period here. 40 days. But this period here would be totally private. And he would come only to believers. He appeared to over 500 at once. On the other occasion, to the 12 the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. He appeared to various other people, to James, his half-brother. He appeared, obviously, to Matthias, because Matthias became an apostle, and he became an apostle on the grounds that he had seen the risen Lord. And a number of others, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, saw him, but only believers. It was a private thing. The Lord is coming again, and it's going to be the other way around. It's going to be private and then public. And I want to really cause you to understand this tonight so that we can see the distinction between the coming of the Lord Jesus in the rapture for the church and the coming of the Lord Jesus publicly, his second coming back to earth. Some people just kind of feel that we'll get to the end of this dispensation and that there's a general resurrection and the Lord Jesus will appear and he will rescue the Christians and appear and defend the nation of Israel. And some don't believe about the millennium, but others feel we'll go into the millennium. And it's all kind of one general moment. That's not the case. When we come to the Bible, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is split into two parts. And we find that his coming, first of all, is going to be to what's termed the heir. And he's going to take all the living Christians and all the Christians that have died and been buried, and the rapture's going to take place. All the Christians that are in the ground and buried, wherever they are in the ocean or wherever their ashes have been scattered or whatever it may have been, for any believer, they will be raised and they will come to the surface of the earth. That's what it means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. I used to think that that means that they would go up first like that. And I came to see that I was wrong. Just simply means they'll stand up. Because the whole thrust of the argument by the Apostle Paul is that none is going to go before the other. You see, they were worried about, well, what about those that have died? They're kind of going to be left behind. He says, they're going to stand up first. They're going to rise up first. And then we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And we will all leave planet Earth at exactly the same time, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. No one will arrive there first. What a moment that will be. Are you looking for that moment? Are you living for that moment? Brothers and sisters, we ought to be living with our eye on the coming of the Lord. I cannot live with my eye on the coming of the Lord and have my eye on the things of the world. I cannot live with my eye on the coming of the Lord and be engaged in the sins of this world. The two things are completely incompatible. Now, I want to say that there's no Christian that can lose their salvation. But brothers and sisters, are we looking for the coming of the Lord? Here, the Lord is coming, and it's going to be private. He's going to come to the air. But the Lord is coming in the second part of this second advent, and it's going to be a very public one, and he's going to come to the earth. He's going to come right down, and he's going to have with him all the saints. His bride, we'll read about that if we have time tonight. We'll read about that in the Revelation. It tells us in the Colossian epistle, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. It tells us in Revelation chapter 19, I was reading it this afternoon, how that when the marriage of the Lamb is come, his bride has made herself ready, the marriage takes place in heaven, and the judgment seat of Christ is past. How we've lived our lives now as a Christian will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ then. We'll come out from the judgment seat of Christ dressed in an array to be displayed in that coming day of exactly how I lived my life as a Christian. You see, in between here and going back, when we meet the Lord in the air, before we go back to heaven, well, it could be in heaven. When you think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, Michael? I don't know where it's going to be. I couldn't be dogmatic on that because I don't think the Bible is dogmatic on that. But I would assume it's before we get into heaven. Some say it's when we get it, when we arrive in heaven. But I think we'll arrive in the Father's house having gone past the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if it takes place in the air with the Lord. But I don't know. But I do know this. The judgment seat of Christ will take place before we come out with the Lord. And there's going to be a 7-year period. I actually believe it will be longer from the point we leave to the point of return. Because I think that there will be a period of time before the actual tribulation kicks in, before it begins. But that's by the by. I think I could prove it. But we're going to be called up to be with the Lord. We're going to have the judgment seat of Christ where your life will be assessed as a believer. Can I ask you, how are you living as a believer? I don't think, brothers and sisters, that I escaped that question. I had to ask that question on my knees before the Lord. I'm going to come out and ask you that question. I have to ask myself that question first. How am I living as a believer? What will be displayed in that day? The Apostle Paul speaks about this in a threefold sense. He says, as believers at the judgment seat of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it will be assessed as to how we built into the local church where we were in fellowship. It's imperative that every Christian is in fellowship in a local church. That's where God wants you. That's where you can build into the local church. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll read all about it. And you'll read how that in the local church, we have to take heed how we are building upon the foundation that's already been laid. The foundation has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets. And how I build upon, I need to take heed. Am I building with gold, silver, precious stone, says the apostle? Or in the local church, are we building with wood, hay, and stubble? And it will come to an end. It will be burnt up. Because Paul the Apostle says in those verses, the day shall declare it, the fire shall try it. And it will be determined as to what sort it was. Was it in accordance with this book? Now, brothers and sisters, I come back to this. It is absolutely imperative in the local church that we do everything according to the book. And that we do everything only according to the book. That we don't put in human inventions, human ideas. That we don't stop short. That's what would be termed looseness. Anyone that stops short of what's written in this book, we could classify that as loose Christianity. And anyone that dares to add to what has been put into this book, we could classify that as legal Christianity. And we mustn't be legal and add to what God has stated. And we mustn't be loose and leave off what God has stated. You see, brothers and sisters, it's very important that you as a Christian know this book. I know that's why God has given us teachers, to give us instruction. How do you know what I'm saying tonight is right? You've got to go home and read the Bible. You've got to read 1 Corinthians 3. You've got to read these books. Don't come to meetings like this and just rely on the man up the front to do the work. Every Christian is responsible. I know that we have varying degrees of intellect. I'm well aware of that. I failed every exam I sat. But brothers and sisters, we must get back to the Word of God. And if not, you're not sure about something that I say in these meetings, or you'd like to ask a question, you ask away at any time. Because we must come back to what the Bible teaches. For the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be assessed on how I built into the local church. That's Godward. At the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14 teaches us, I'm going to be assessed how my interaction was with you, Manward. It's to do with those three parts. We're a tripart being. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And the soul and the spirit are inextricably linked in the sense that if I was to die, my body would fall on the ground, and my soul and spirit would go to be with the Lord. But my body, it interacts with this world around. You can see what I'm doing. I'm holding the Bible in my hand with my body. I'm tapping on this little wooden platform here, etc. I'm using the things of this world, and I interact with the world around me tangibly with this tangible body, and I thank God for that. But with my soul, the seat of my personality, and we've all got different personalities, I interact with you. And with my spirit, I interact with God. And 1 Corinthians, it will be assessed how I have been in relation to God. The spiritual aspect of my building. And Romans 14, it will be how I've been in relation to you and how you've been in relation to me. Well, I might not be looking to that aspect of the judgment, looking forward to that aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's now not Godward, the spirit, manward, the soul. It's selfward, the body. Because he says, we will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Or Darby translates that evil. And I think that that is a good translation for us to understand. Bad can kind of not seem too bad. But we will be assessed what I've done with this body, whether it be good or evil. I thought you said all my sins were dealt with. Thank God they are in a judicial sense. Thank God they'll never ever prevent me from going into that glorious house above. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But do not think that you can sin now as a Christian and there'll be no consequence for it. I think sometimes we've made a bit of a... No, I think we have made a mistake on that, brothers and sisters. We've kind of... Because we believe in the eternal security of Christ, the eternal security of the believer, and so we should, because the Bible teaches it, no Christian can ever be lost. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you will meet your life again, and I will meet my life. And at that place, it will be brought to light, the hidden things of darkness, and the counsels of the heart will be made manifest. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the very motive will be exposed. And brothers and sisters, when Paul speaks about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, those things will be assessed, what we've done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And you may be sitting in the seat tonight, and you think, you know that you've got sins that you've not dealt with before God. See, we're in the family of God now. And if you sin, you need to confess your sins. And you will understand this, that God as a father will forgive you of those sins. But you leave those sins. And you live a life ignoring your conscience. And you live a life where you have so dulled the voice of the Spirit of God that is actually quenched and grieved. You come along to the meetings, and no one knows that you're living a life of sin. I want to tell you this, you'll meet it at the judgment seat of Christ. I would instruct you in this meeting, if you are going on with sin, and I feel we need more meetings like this. We speak to the unsaved. We need to speak to us as the saved. If you're going on with sin, if I'm going on with sin, I need to put that right with God as my Father immediately. Leave my gift at the altar. Make it right with my brother. Don't go any further. When Paul the Apostle stops in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and he says that we will receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil, the very next words out of his mouth are this: Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Brothers and sisters, we need to live our lives in a way that's pleasing. Things can look good on the outside. Can I tell you, if you have a critical spirit of the saints, you get out of meetings like this and you go home and it's all just nastiness, criticism, cutting people down at the knees. And you come and smile, shake their hands. You'll meet it again at the judgment seat of Christ. I think sometimes as Christians we can have kind of plausible sins. We think that they're not too bad. Or maybe we get so used to them, living our lives like that, we hardly are even aware that we're doing. James speaks about wars and strife among you. It's the work of the flesh. Two aspects to the second coming of Christ. The private one to the heir will be taken up, will face the judgment seat of Christ, and will go into heaven. And what will be displayed in that day? It says in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven. It tells us in chapter 21 that he comes out of heaven. Away, atho is the little preposition that's used. He comes out of heaven from God, away from God. So we know that Christ is coming down to the earth again. But we know also that we are coming with him, because it says of the bride that we are coming down out of heaven, away from God, coming back to the earth to reign with Christ. And it tells us in Revelation 19 that having passed the judgment seat of Christ, we are dressed in what? Fine, white linen. Clean, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. And what you're doing now, what I'm doing now in my life as we live for the Lord, will be on display in that coming day. But then it tells us a few verses later that as the Lord comes out of heaven and the armies of earth are gathered around in that great battle to the nation of Israel, desiring to wipe it off the map, that's the battle of Armageddon, they shall look up and see the coming Christ, and they will train their weapons upon the coming Christ. You know, they're going to train them upon you too, and upon me, because it says the army that followed Christ, dressed in linen, clean and white, fine linen, clean and white, as we come out with Christ to display something of his glory. Don't let that worry you, by the way. If they defeat you or hurt you, they have to hurt Christ. I've heard some Christians say, I'll never be coming, my holy fear. I heard a brother say in a Bible reading once, well, I wasn't at the Bible reading, I heard it on tape. My holy feet shall never touch earth again once we go to heaven. Well, the Lord's holy feet milk. Are we better than him? I'm very thankful. Where he is, we will be. We'll go through that another day. But I wanted to just, I had a number of pages of notes in here that I was going to get to. And I didn't come here to say really anything of what I've said tonight, but I've said it. I'll go through very briefly just the distinctions between these two things. We won't get to Joel's prophecy, nor will we get any further this evening. But the distinction of what we term as the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this is the rapture. Now, you're not going to find the word rapture, the English word rapture, in the Bible. But you will find the truth of the rapture in the Bible. And the word rapture in the English just means to be snatched away or to be caught away. And we will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And the distinction between the rapture and the second coming is this. I'll run through these things very quickly. There are no signs that prelude this. You see, brothers and sisters, when we read in Matthew chapter 24 and we read about wars and pestilences and famines, and it said that, you know, the end is not yet, these are the beginnings of sorrows, let's not think that that is a signal for us that the rapture is just about to happen. The rapture could have happened at any moment, at any point of this dispensation. Now, God knows exactly when it's going to happen. It's a secret in his heart. This is not a secret, by the way. It's revealed to us fully in the scriptures. But the rapture, the coming of the Lord for the saints to meet the Lord in the air, is a secret because it's part of this secret dispensation. So it's not that, right? That's three wars, that's four wars, coronavirus, all these other things. The Lord, the rapture must be tomorrow. Paul the Apostle thought the rapture was tomorrow too. Are these things pointing forward towards Matthew 24? Yes, I believe so. Do we believe that we are now nearer our salvation than back in Acts chapter 2? Of course we do. Do I even believe we're on the very threshold of these events? Yes, I do personally. But I don't know whether the Lord will leave us here for another 100 years. Because if I'd been around in World War II, I think I would have been standing on a platform, possibly even preaching as to whether Hitler was a man of sin. And the world experienced terrible times. You think of the Spanish flu in World War I. There was wars, and there was a pestilence, a disease. Right there. But we're a long way past World War I and World War II. And those saints would have, I'm sure, thought the Lord's on the threshold. In fact, if you go back to their books, I've got some of them on my shelf, and they write exactly that. The Lord's coming must be tomorrow. And here we are, 150 years later. And we're still waiting for the Lord's coming. But brothers and sisters, never sit back and think, oh well, it hasn't come yet. We can put our feet up a bit longer. Because that was the mistake the children of Israel made when Moses went up the mount. They thought he wasn't coming back. And they made a golden calf. Turned things into idols. But what we learn from this is that there are no imminent signs or prophecies that need to be ticked off. The second thing, there are very definitely signs and prophecies in relation to this. The resurrection of the bride, it is to meet exclusively with the bridegroom. Now, we're going to go through that next week. I think it won't be profitable if I rush through those things now. We'll make those distinctions next week. So guess what dispensation we're still going to be on next week? Well, we'll come back again. I'm sorry if you were hoping for the millennial glory. And we'll just have to wait a little bit longer. Let's pray.